Bradford's here, and Southside has always remained a special place in my heart. We have very fond memories of many dear saints that already gone to be with the Lord. Brother Malcolm, former pastor prior to me, was a very dear friend, and I could call many names. But I'm glad to see all of you, Sister Murphy over here, others, but then the new faces. I'm glad to see you here. And I want to commend the church on the way of your maintenance of the building. I sometimes go to visit church buildings, and you can tell for various reasons that the maintenance is not important. But this building is just the meeting house for the Lord's church, but it represents something of your feeling towards the Lord and of the importance of worship. And as I walked around through the building, I want to commend all of you for how nice, how good the building looks. And my mind is right now, I'm senile, I'm 80 years old, so I'm senile, so my mind is failing me. But I was trying to think of the dear sister that was the janitress here. What was her name?
Merle McGee.
Merle's with the Lord now, I'm sure. No, she's not. She's a tough character. I tell you, Merle used to be the janitress here. And but I'll tell you one thing. She also fixed great biscuits made out of grape juice. Amen. Grapefruit juice. Man, I tell you, she could fix good biscuits. I feel that we have a special guest with us today. I met him a while ago, my first time. Mr. Robert Douglas. He and his wife are here on the front row. Mr. Douglas is a retired police officer from Baltimore, Delaware. And I'm not much one for clapping hands in church, but I just think, Brother Douglas, would you stand up and let us give you a hand if you are. He gave me his card, and he's been involved in many things. He's developed special suicide therapy treatment for police officers. Maybe would pastors could be available also. Sometimes, you know, every Monday morning, every preacher commits suicide, you know. And so Brother Malcolm used to take me out to the golf course. I wasn't much of a golfer, but he was. But he said, a preacher needs to learn how to hit golf balls. He said, you come out here on Monday morning, you say, this is Deacon so-and-so, boom! And this is Mr. so-and-so, boom! I said, Brother Malcolm, that's not the way to think about church members. He said, that way I can be nice to them afterwards. Brother Malcolm was a great fellow, and we enjoyed time with him. Now, one other thing. I'm not trying to repeat and go back to things, but one of the things that I used to enjoy, I'd like for us to stand and sing a cappella, Amazing Grace, and shake hands with each other. Would you do that for me? Let's stand. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that took my heart to fear, and grace my fear freed. my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less need to sing God's praise than when we begun. Amen and amen. Thank you. Be seated. I would invite you to turn to the third chapter of the Gospel of John. Third chapter of the Gospel of John. My subject is God's imperative must. God's imperative must. There are 9 of them here in the Gospel of John. 9 of them. Now, an old trick that visiting preachers do is when they're there just for one time, they will introduce a series of sermons, but they only get the one point in. And that's a subtle invitation to get to come back and finish up the messages, you see. So I'm telling you that there are 9 of these musts here in the Gospel of John, and I won't get to all them today at all. I am glad to know that there's a meal afterwards, so I don't have to worry about everybody rushing out and going to the restaurant. And so we can stay here for a couple hours, and she'll have lunch here right here today. You are very familiar with the setting of this chapter. By the way, let me just run through these 9. Now, if you want to write these 9 musts down, here's where they are. You'll find them in the Gospel of John. There's 3 of them here in this third chapter. That's verse 7, verse 14, verse 30. And then you'll come to chapter 4. And there's 2 of them in chapter 4. That's verse 4 and verse 24. And then in chapter 9 and verse 4 and verse chapter 10 and verse 16, chapter 12, verse 34 and chapter 20, verse 9. You say, well, preacher, I didn't get all this. That's the reason why you need to invite me back, so you get the rest of them, you see. Okay. I do love your pastor. I'm thankful that he's here. I appreciate Brother Bush, the hospitality, his gracious. I've tried to insist that he preach this morning hour, and I would take the Bible lesson hour. But he's gracious and kind. And for those of you who are visiting, I will tell you to come back. There's a better pastor next preacher. Next Sunday will be another better preacher. So don't just, value and judge the church from this preacher here today. There's a better one coming on, So just remember that. But I do appreciate Brother Bush and his graciousness and his kindness and his soundness in doctrine. His soundness in doctrine. I commend him to you. I'm glad he's here at the church. A man came to Jesus. Some have made some remarks, belittling remarks about Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night. I'm glad he came whenever he came. There's always a good time to come to Jesus. No matter where you are, who you are, and you can always go to Jesus. He's always there. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, and he made a statement about the Lord that, some seminary professors even would not agree to. We know that thou art a man sent from God. Well, that's more than what some preachers and some pulpits today understand. For no man does think that thou dost except God would be with him. Our Lord totally ignores his comments. He's not nice. He doesn't say, well, thank you for those comments. I appreciate it very much. You've been very courteous and kind to me. He doesn't do that at all because he knows the problem with Nicodemus. And he knows our own individual personal problems. He knows our individual personal status. And so he immediately goes to the issue. He says to Nicodemus, verily, verily, which is an expression of truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, the Lord then begins the discourse with our Lord, with Nicodemus, and you come down to verse 7, marvel not that I said to thee, ye must be born again. This is the first divine imperative in the Gospel of John, and it is an imperative put by God himself, and that is every person that would ever see the kingdom of God must be born again. You cannot by natural birth be born into the kingdom of God. It's not your genealogy. It's not how good a life you've lived. It's not who your parents are or what church you may be affiliated with or how many religious activities you've been involved in. Nicodemus was a very devout religious man, but he needed to be born again. And so our Lord said, you must be born again. There's no exception to that rule, my friend. Regardless of who you are, you may be a preacher. You may be a person that has been very much active in the church activities, but except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Now, we have the word, and I'm a King James man, please understand, we have the word again here translated, but it's the Greek word here could be very well, and I like it this way, it means also from above. It could be translated that way. It is, fact of the matter, in verse 31 of this same chapter, it is he that cometh from above. And so it is synonymous with this idea. Being born again means to be born from above. Now, there are many people who have different ideas about exactly what this is. Some will tell you that it is being baptized. And some think that it is something you're reading through the scriptures or going through some catechism. No, it is not that. It is a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit of God. He is the instrument of regeneration, and except a person would be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Why is that? Number one, because of the nature of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, you see, is not a physical entity. It's a spiritual entity. You and I were born into a physical world having physical bodies. But we're talking about something that is entirely different. It is the kingdom of God, which is a spiritual entity. Now, it is a reality, and it is very real. And I do believe in the future manifestation of the kingdom of God. But right now, it is invisible in the sense that it's a spiritual entity. And the Lord said to Nicodemus, you are a Jew by nature. You're a very devout man. He didn't say all those things, but he could have said those things. But except the man would be born from above, born again by the Spirit of God, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And the necessity of that, my friend, as I said, comes about because of the very nature of the kingdom. Jesus Christ said to Herod, my kingdom is not of this world. Many religious people don't understand that. And they think that Jesus Christ came to set up a physical kingdom, and somehow or another, he failed in doing that because the Jews rejected him, and so he came up with a second alternative. God never has to deal with alternatives. God's purpose is always accomplished. Now, I don't know all the ins and outs of the mind of God, but I do know this much. Whatever Jesus Christ came to do, he accomplished it, my friend. He did establish his kingdom here upon earth. Well, the people didn't see it. He didn't take a throne anywhere. He didn't have to take a throne. His throne's in heaven. He is the king of the world and the king of this universe. He is the king of kings and lord of lords. And he came to the earth, and John the Baptist said, the kingdom of God is at hand. And Jesus Christ and his disciples went forth preaching the very same thing and saying the kingdom of God is at hand. But the majority of the people that time did not see it, and that's the same as it is today. People do not believe there is a kingdom of God. But if you've ever been born again, you know what it's all about. You know, because you have passed from death unto life. Paul talks about this in this way in Colossians. He says, he had delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and translate us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Hallelujah. Jesus Christ came to save men, save his people from their sins. And the power of the Holy Spirit comes to the heart of natural born sinners who are dead in trespasses and sin, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, He translates us to another kingdom that is over this kingdom. It's the spiritual kingdom. It's the kingdom of God. Now, I said the kingdom of God. In Matthew, you'll read the kingdom of heaven. My understanding is that they're one and the same thing. Matthew is talking about the kingdom of heaven. John is talking about the kingdom of God. Someone says, well, how do you distinguish them? Well, the kingdom of heaven will tell you from whence it came. It came from heaven. And the kingdom of God will tell you whose kingdom it is. If you'll kind of use that rule, you'll find out and understand better that they're one and the same thing. Fact of the matter is, I could take the time and show you that from the scriptures, but we won't stay that long today. But here, necessity then, it is because of the nature of the kingdom. Paul says in Romans the 14th chapter, he says the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's not a ritual. It's not what you do. But he said it is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Those people who have been born again by the Holy Spirit, they have been made to be righteous. By the working of the Holy Spirit of God, they have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ Himself given to them. Paul says that God had made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we, by the grace of God, might be made the very righteous ones in Jesus Christ. That's the kind of people that are in this kingdom. That's the reason why you must be born again. Can you imagine a kingdom with ungodly people living? Well, we've got enough of that in this world today. I am glad that I'm citizen of another kingdom, another world, that someday I'm going to enjoy for all eternity. Amen. Fact of the matter is, mentioned reference that I was 80 years old. I'm just getting closer and closer to home every day. And when you hear that Herb Hatfield's died, you just say, hallelujah. He's gone home to be with the Lord. That's the kingdom that we're talking about. It is a kingdom of righteousness. It is a kingdom of peace. Peace with God and peace in your heart. The problem, the world that we live in, of course, the world doesn't know God, and so they don't know anything about righteousness, and they don't know the peace of God. And the reason why we have strife and warfare going on, the reason why we have to have war and policemen, they're the instruments of God, but nonetheless, my friend, if we knew the peace of God, there would be peace in our communities. Homes would be at peace. Parents would be at peace with their children. Children at peace. But by the kingdom of God, when you're born into that kingdom, there's a transformation that takes place, and the peace of God becomes your peace. And it's joy in the Holy Ghost. It's joy, my friend. You may not always feel like jumping up and shouting and so on. That's not what I'm talking about. But it is a joy that God gives to us that regardless of the circumstances that you're placed in, you can rejoice in the Lord. Paul and Silas were singing unto the Lord while they were in prison. That's the characteristic of the people who are in the kingdom of God. Paul said, again, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. He says, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. I'm glad for that. So that's the reason why we must be born again. It's because we are born with a depraved nature, dead in trespasses and sins, and we have a heart that we talk about, theological term, we talk about total depravity. What that simply means is that we are dead in sins, as the pastor said this morning. We cannot see, we cannot hear, we have not a heart to understand until God, by the Holy Spirit, God moves upon us and gives us hearing ears and seeing eyes, that we might have a heart to believe the truth of God. He imparts life. God, the Holy Spirit, imparts life to us, and He imparts faith at the same time. Saving faith comes to us by the Holy Spirit. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, Paul says. John said in John, the first chapter there again, we read, neither doth that we are born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. You cannot come into this kingdom because of who your family are. The only way you'll get into this kingdom, my friend, is that God would sovereignly work by the Holy Spirit of God. It is a work that God, the Holy Spirit, must initiate. Now, I believe in preaching the gospel, and I believe in witnessing, and all those things are a vital part of Christian life. But the In order for a person to believe, in order for a person to come to Jesus Christ, there must be an initial work that God the Holy Spirit does in the heart. And He does that by regenerating that person by the power of the Holy Spirit, that they can have ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart to believe. Until He does that, they're dead in trespasses and sins. Now, I'm not trying to put anybody on ground, but tell you that that's the condition of all of us, that we're born by nature. There's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after the Lord, until God the Holy Spirit sovereignly moves upon us. The natural man, Paul says, receiveth not the things of God, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Oh, the work of the Holy Spirit is essential to doing the work of God. You cannot, our Lord said, without me you can do nothing. And we need to be giving ourselves to prayer that God, the Holy Spirit, might be pleased to use our feeble efforts to bring about revival in the heart and lives of people, conversion in the heart and lives of people. Our country needs revival. I believe the problem in our country is not the politicians, although we've got some bad politicians. I'm saying that the problem does not lie with the politicians. The problem lies with God's people. I believe if God's people would humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, then He says, I will hear from heaven and heal their land. I believe the word of God. And we are reaping the consequences of what we as God's people have been failing to do. Okay. It is that the people of God need to be praying for our country, that God would be merciful to us. We have a great nation, a great country, but our leaders need prayer. And we need to be, as God's people, praying that God would be pleased to have mercy upon our nation. But in the work of God, in the church work, in preaching and praying, Paul said we don't even know how to pray right. But the Holy Spirit of God, He is the instrument that aids us and helps us in our praying. Some people think that, well, I can't witness because I'm not a preacher. No, you don't have to be a preacher. All you have to do is ask the Holy Spirit to go with you and take you and open doors, and He will. It says, as the Lord opened the heart of Lydia, so the Lord opens the hearts of others that we might share the truth of God's message with them. So the necessity of this birth comes about because of the necessity of the kingdom of God. It is because also the nature, because of all of our nature. Necessity is we are dead in trespasses and sins. And so we need to be born again. But that's just the first must. You must be born again. But the second must is also found in this third chapter. We'll start reading at verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now I submit to you that there is only one way that Jesus Christ could die. There were those who tried to kill Him. They tried to stone Him. They tried to push Him off a cliff. But there was only one way that Jesus Christ could die. And that was He must die upon a cross. He must hang from a tree. Why is that? Because in the book of Deuteronomy it says, cursed is every man that hangeth on a tree. Paul tells you in Galatians the third chapter and verse 13, he says that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, because it's written in Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. There was a divinely appointed, ordained way by which Jesus Christ was to die, that He might show to the world that He was being made a curse by God Almighty, that He might save His people from their sins. He must be lifted up. That's what the book says. There was no other way for Him to die except upon the cross of Calvary. The Bible will tell you, and you read about the death of Christ. Peter says in the second chapter of Acts, he says, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel of God. Now I want to submit to you on the authority of God's word that Jesus Christ was delivered up by the eternal counsel of God. Everything was being done according to the will of God, and men could have done not one single thing against God, against Christ, had it not been for the will of God. And God delivered Christ, His Son, up for the very express purpose to save His people from their sins, Him being delivered by the determined counsel of God. You'll read many times about the death of Christ. This was done that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. They cast lots for Him. Why? Because the Scriptures might be fulfilled. They parted lots for His garment. Why? The Scriptures might be fulfilled. They did many things. They broke not a bone of His body. The soldier came to break the bones of all three men on the cross, but they stopped at one man. Why did he stop?
I don't know.
He's already dead. So he didn't break his bone. But he pierced his side. Why? No, because it was determined by will, by God Almighty. God said not a bone of his body should be broken, but that they should pierce his side. Everything was done in the death of Jesus Christ to show to us that God was in complete control and that God was orchestrating everything that was done in order that God might show to us and manifest to us that He was doing this for the express purpose that Jesus Christ might be the Redeemer to save His people from their sins. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now I submit to you, kindly, if Christ Jesus had not been lifted up on the cross of Calvary, you can believe all you want to and still die and go to hell. Because faith is not what saves you. You see, it's the blood of Jesus Christ that saves us. It is Christ on the cross that saves us, my friend. It is that the Holy Spirit of God brings us to believe and trust in the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. And so He must be lifted up. He must die. God's divinely appointed way to accomplish God's divine appointed purpose to save God's divine people from their sins. That's why Christ must be lifted up. To die to redeem His people from their sins. I quickly go to the third must in the third chapter of the Gospel of John. This is uttered by John the Baptist. They came to John, they told John, the man that you baptized, his people, his disciples are making a lot more disciples than what you're making. And they're trying to stir up division between John the Baptist and Jesus Christ, trying to sow jealousy here. Oh, here's a problem we have in the ministry. We have the problem we have in all of our lives. It's a selfish thing. We become jealous of each other. But John says this. May I submit to you, this is the means by which you can judge the validity and the truthfulness of every religious work and of every preacher's message and life. John said, He must increase and I must decrease. The must of self-denunciation. Unless we are willing to live the kind of life and to submit ourselves to the will of God in all things, that Jesus Christ might be exalted. My friends, we are not doing the work of the Lord. I say that on the authority of Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, the Lord said, many will come to me in that day and say to me, Lord, have we not in thy name done many? Tell me the word. Mighty works. Many mighty braggadocious. Oh, look what we've done. Look what we're doing. Oh, look how much I've done. Look how much I've given. Look how... It's not what I've done or you do. It's what does Christ do. And who gets the honor and the glory for it? And John the Baptist said, and here's the rules I said we can judge our individual selves by. And that is the rule of denunciation of self-glory. It's not me, John said. It's Him. He must increase. Everything that we are doing in the work of the Lord, my friend, is to be measured by this one rule. If Jesus Christ is not the one that we're doing it for and honoring, and if He does not get all the honor and all the glory for it, then it's not of the Lord. Because, my friend, the Lord makes a rule. Paul described it for in the 1 Corinthians. He says that no flesh should glory in Him. And no flesh should... I'm reading the wrong one. Let me get reading just a second. That no flesh should glory in His presence. That's the word I want to get. That no flesh should glory. He must get all the glory or He gets none of the glory. He doesn't share the glory. He gets it all. See,
Lord may bless us to do something in others. He may bless us to witness, may bless us to pray, may bless us to give love. But if it's not done in such a way that He gets all the honor and all the glory, He gets none of it. That's the Lord's rule. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for the child of God who is to be servant of the Lord wherever it is, in whatever capacity. It is one that Christ would receive all the honor and all the glory. Housewife, be the kind of wife that Jesus Christ gets all the honor and all the glory. Student, be the kind of student that Jesus Christ gets all the honor and all the glory. Husband, men, be the kind of man that Jesus Christ gets all the honor and all the glory. Preacher, be the kind of preacher that Jesus Christ gets all the honor and all the glory. Southside Baptist Church, be the kind of church that Jesus Christ gets all the honor and all the glory.
Amen. Amen.
Or close your doors. That's how critical it is. It's divine necessity. He must increase and we must decrease. Come to the fourth chapter. Fourth chapter, you read something, it says something like this. When therefore the Lord knew how, first verse. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. Important point. Nobody's going to run around saying, I was baptized by Jesus Christ. No, it is his disciples. He did. He preached. But all the disciples, they were the ones who did the baptizing. Now note this. He left Judea. If you're going to try to have a competition match between me and John the Baptist, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going someplace else. He goes to Judea. Leave John alone. John's got a ministry out here in the wilderness along Jordan River. He knows what the end is going to happen to John. But he's not going to let the Pharisees use him and John as a contest. He goes to something else. And here's where we are, fourth chapter. He must needs go through Samaria. Now, that's a physical rule. He must needs go through Samaria. There are other ways to go where he was going that you could have gone around Samaria. But it's not just the physical rule here. It's the spiritual rule. He must needs go through Samaria. Why did he have to go through Samaria? Well, I mean, he could have just, jumped on a chair. He could have just went up in the air, crossed over, No. Now, Samaria, of course, you know all about Samaria. They were half-breeds. They were people that were considered by the Jews to be unclean people, and they wouldn't even let the sun go down when they passed through Samaria, and so they weren't very friendly towards these Samaritans. They're like a lot of us Christians today, we have special people that we want to fellowship with, but other people we don't want to be seen with and around. Jesus Christ came and eating and drinking with sinners. Now, I'm not trying to give you a license to do anything, anybody, anywhere. I don't condone this thing of those people who go out to the beach and strip down their underwear and run around the beach and say they're witness from Jesus Christ. That's not what I'm talking about. But there's no one too low and of any class but what Jesus Christ cannot save and redeem. And if that's possible, then I am, as a witness of Christ, to be witnessing to all people, every place that God gives me opportunity. He must needs go through Samaria. Why? The fourth must here. That is the must of predestination. Disciples don't know anything about this. Jesus Christ does. There's a woman out here at the well. Jesus Christ knows all about her. And he goes there and he meets this woman at the well. I want to tell you something. Jesus Christ knew this woman from before the foundation of the world. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 that we're chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We were given to the Father, given to the Son by the Father. John chapter 17. It's one of His. After the well, He knows all about our lifestyle. But He's one. She's one that God sent His Son in the world to die for. And Jesus Christ is going to go to meet her. Because of divine predestination. I want to tell you something, friend. We don't know who the predestinated ones are. I believe in election predestination. But like Charles Spurgeon said, God doesn't put a big E on everybody's forehead. I don't know who the elect of God are. But I'll tell you one thing how you're going to find out. And that is that you go share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. And if they're one of God's elect, they will in time come to believe what you're talking about. Someone said to me, I don't like predestination. It's a hindrance to evangelism. Some of the greatest evangelists in the world are ones who believe in sovereign grace and predestination and election. I submit to you, I'm not a great evangelist, but I've been a missionary in the Caribbean. And I go to Russia, I go to India, been going to India since the year 2000. This church is a church that believes in doctrine of predestination. But it's not a church, I mean, it's a church that does believe in evangelism. That's what we believe. What compels us because of the doctrine of election. Let me ask you a question. If you're going to go fishing, what kind of water hole do you want to fish in? Do you want to fish in a water hole where someone says there's no fish there at all? Or do you rather fish in a water hole where someone says it's stocked full of trout, bass? There's fish there. You just go on and go fishing because there's fish in the hole. Paul, God told Paul when he went to Corinth. Now listen. Corinth is a terrible city. You read about the church of Corinth, you got to understand Corinth is a terrible city. It's just as bad as our New Orleans and San Francisco and New York City all put together. And Paul goes down to Corinth and he seems to be somewhat fearful and apprehensive. And the Lord tells him, be of good courage, woman. Fear not, nobody will do you any harm because I have much people there. Paul could have said, well, where in the world are they, Lord? I've been down there trying to hold a prayer meeting. I can't get anybody. You just be faithful to preaching the word, and I'll show you who they are. And there's a church established at Corinth. There's a woman, a Samaritan woman. She comes to the well, and the Lord comes to meet her where she is. Where she is. And He begins to talk to her in the language that she could understand. You come here to draw water. I'm going to talk to you about water that I can give to you. That if you drink out of it, you'll never have to come to this well again. It's living. She said, give me that water, Lord. He came to speak to her on the level that she could understand, to talk to her about spiritual things. Then the Lord changed the subject. He wanted to show her that He knows about her lifestyle. You've got five husbands. Where's the husband? Go get your husband. Bring him. Well, Lord, I don't have a husband. Well, she was honest about that. You've had five husbands, and the man you're now living with. Now, folks, understand, no matter what your lifestyle is, how terrible your sin is, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And there's no one whose sin is too terrible for God Almighty to cleanse us and forgive us. Amen. The Lord said, as a thick cloud, I'll blot out your transgressions and will not remember them anymore. Hallelujah. I thank the Lord that He promised that He not only would forgive us and cleanse us of our sins, but that He would never remember them anymore. Sometimes the devil makes you remember some things, but you can say, devil, God's promised me one thing. He'll never remember them anymore. They are forgotten. There is no more condemnation than in Christ Jesus. They are gone by the blood of Christ. He tells her who He is. About that time, the disciples came up. They'd been gone to get some meat, food for the Lord. begins to give them all a lecture. We come to the next must. She says, but I want to change the subject a little bit, Lord. Now, she didn't say that, but she's watching it. You're talking to me about something that I don't feel comfortable about. Tell me something. What's the true kind of religion? Our fathers say that we ought to worship at this mountain. The Jews say, oh, well, Jerusalem is where we ought to worship. Now, I want to know which religion is the right religion. It ain't that, sister. It's the person that you need to know. See, it's not the religious order that saves you. It's Jesus Christ that saves you. She says, which one? Well, the Lord gives us all a lesson in verse 24. God is spirit. God is spirit. The very nature of God, the eternal God, is a God that is spirit. Oh, but I read about his hand, I read about his face, I read about his feet. Yes, that's right. That's what we would call, as theologians, forgive me, that's what the theologians call anthropomorphic terms. It's just God expressing himself in such a way that you can somewhat understand. But you'll never understand how unsearchable are his judgments, his ways past finding out. The greatest declaration and demonstration and revelation of who God is Jesus Christ. We beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And Jesus Christ came teaching us and telling us all about God. But the essential thing to understand about God, the Father, and God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, is that they are spirit. Which means they're not constrained or confined to a particular place. And Jesus Christ, God, is in all places, at all times, as if though he was only in one place. Now you put that in your head and try to get a hold of that, and you'll understand something about the omniscience of God. Omnipresent God is in all places at all times as if though he were only in one place. And he only needs to be in one place for me to know about it. But I want to tell you, he can be with me here in Southside in Winter Haven, Florida, but he's with God's people wherever they are throughout the world. Very God. Because he is spirit. Isn't that wonderful? We don't have a toehold on God and say, well, he's just right here with us. No, he can be with he's with his people forever. Yea, though I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy right hand uphold me. Though I make my bed in hell. I like that verse of Scripture, especially when I'm flying across the Atlantic going to Europe. I like to know God's with me. But if I go down, he's with me. If I go down. God is spirit, though. Here's the thing. Verse 24. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now these are two inseparable things. Two inseparable things. You'll never have the Spirit of God apart from the truth of God. And you'll never have the truth of God apart from the Holy Spirit of God. If you want to worship God, you'd have to understand we must worship him according to truth. Who is this God that we're worshiping? You see, there are people who have vague ideas and false ideas about what God is and what kind of God he is. They think he's some kind of Santa Claus. They think he's somebody that they can just, you know, throw him up a cracker of an hand or a lollipop or a nickel or a dollar and he'll forgive them of everything. Now, that's not the kind of God we're talking about here. And then there are those who think he's a God that just means all the time. No, he's a God of grace and mercy. One of the most outstanding things that I enjoyed many years ago. I've made several trips to India. But one of the things that stands out to my mind was Brother Gunnar Zakharan, he was here with y'all. A young couple came with their child, about 6, 7, 8 year old boy. And they wanted me to pray for their son. He was sick. Not unusual for this to happen, but Brother Gunnar had told me that these people were unbelievers. So they wanted me to pray for the boy. Well, these people were Hindus. They're Buddhists. They're pantheists. They believe in many gods. You see them all throughout the land of India when you travel there. Shrines of gods, idols. I said, I'm going to pray for your boy, but first I want to talk to you about the God that I'm going to pray to. That's important to know. The God that I'm going to pray to is a God who loves me. He's a God of love and God of mercy. He's the all-wise Heavenly Father. And He loved me so much that He sent His Son to die for me. And by His blood, I'm redeemed and saved from all of my sins. And this God that I'm talking about is the eternal God. And He's the only true living. And I just went on talking about this God before I prayed for Him. I don't know what happened about the boy's sickness. Brother Guna told me later on, sometime later, that these people became believers and were affiliated with the church there where the Guna's pastor. I thank the Lord for that. I'm thankful that that sovereign God was pleased to speak to their heart. To Him be all the honor and all the glory. And my point is simply this. I wanted them to understand that I wasn't just praying to another God. I'm praying to the only true and living God. That's the kind of God that we must worship and do worship. God is the eternal, everlasting God. He is the omnipotent God. He is the God with all power and all wisdom. He is a God who is a sovereign God. He is a God of great love and a God of great mercy. He is a God also of great wrath and judgment. He is the ruler of the universe. He is the kind of God that the Word of God sets forth. And to know that kind of God, it takes the work of the Holy Spirit of God. The Lord said to His disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" And they said various things, gave various ideas. And finally, He said, "Who do you say that I am?" And finally, Peter spoke up and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord said, "Thank you, Peter. Your Sunday school teacher did a good job." Now, I'm not belittling Sunday school teachers. I'm just saying, he didn't get it out of Sunday school. "For flesh and blood did not teach you, but my Father which is in heaven." You come to know who the true God is, it must take a work of the Holy Spirit of God to reveal Jesus Christ to you. And He will bring you to worship the sovereign God according to truth. And the biblical worship, my friend, is the kind of worship that honors the truth of God. Honors the truth of God. We are Baptists. Why are we Baptists? You don't have to be a Baptist to go to heaven, but I do believe you have to be a You have to worship God in a biblical way. That's the reason I'm a Baptist. You see. Some people say, "Well, you can be baptized by various ways." Well, there's only one way that our Lord taught. That's the biblical way. That's by immersion. Worshiping God, my friend, is a very narrow path. It's not just how we want to do it. It's how does God say to do it. And that is by His truth and being blessed and enabled by the Holy Spirit of God. God is Spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, we are here today for the very express purpose, I hope and believe, to worship the Lord. And I believe that you're here to worship God according to truth and by His Holy Spirit. Now, the question I submit to you is, are you yourself personally trusting the Lord to worship Him in spirit? Has there been a time, place, where you, by the Holy Spirit of God, being led by the Holy Spirit of God, have come to say, "Lord, I need to know You"? In witnessing to people, a lot of times, you know, I talk to them, and they'll start telling me about where they go to church. And I say, "Well, that's good. But after all, the most important thing is not where you go to church, is who you know." And they'll kind of look at me with a blank stare on the face. And I'll say to them, "I'm talking about knowing Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior."
That's what we're talking about. Worshiping God is not just a ritual that you go through. It's not a formal that you follow through. It's not an activity that you're engaged in. It is something that you do according to truth by the Holy Spirit of God as one who's been born again. Because this is a divine necessity.
God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. I'm thankful for your time. I think God has brought you here, and I trust that God has blessed all of us that we've come together by the Spirit of God to worship Jesus Christ in spirit and in truth. Our Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. I pray your blessings upon this congregation and this church for Christ's sake. Amen. God bless you.